Well, it's a great joy to be with you here this morning. We bring greetings from America and from Malawi. As Robin mentioned, our church has missionaries in Malawi, and they have a training center for training pastors, and we're committed to going over every year. We spend about 2 weeks. They have a diploma program, and they also have a master's in divinity, and so just a great joy. They have about 30 students in each of those programs, and so always a privilege there. And then Ian and Jessica were very kind. They've become dear friends as we were flying back home to spend a couple of days in Johannesburg, and we've enjoyed some great fellowship, and then the joy to be here with you this morning. Tim and I think we met probably sometime when I was at Grace Church briefly. But we mainly, I just heard his name, and obviously we run in a lot of the same circles, know a lot of the same men, and just it's been such a joy on Friday to have some fellowship with him, and then to be able to come and join you for worship. And I know I don't need to tell you this, but you guys are so blessed in having the pastor that you do, a man that loves the Lord the way he does, that lives his life out the way he does, and obviously the feast that we had this morning and the word and being shepherded and cared for, and obviously Robin being able to join. Robin, when I was at Grace, Robin oversaw all of the business things. So I would sign things for Crossroads, and I always would hope they wouldn't come back because that means I was in trouble with Robin. So they didn't come back too often, but it's so sweet just to see how the Lord moves us around for his glory and obviously to be in the word with you this morning. If you would open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And I know you are in the midst of a series on work. And it's amazing how much the Bible actually says about work. I know even you had a little bit of an introduction to this the last couple weeks, all the way back into Genesis. The Bible speaks of work. You see it pictured in various narratives throughout the Old Testament. One of the indictments on Israel and Judah was their social injustice and the way that society was going, even in regarding to work. Obviously, if you've read through the Proverbs, you know that Proverbs mentions work often and the significance of a wise man working unto the Lord. And then obviously, as you get into the New Testament, numerous instructions as well. And so we're going to look at specifically Colossians this morning. And we're going to look mainly at one verse that's going to set the stage for some of the study later on that I know you are going to get to in the book of Colossians. Colossians 3:17 will be our focus. But would you follow along with me as I back up into the context? We'll start in Colossians 3:12. I'm going to read all the way down to 4:1. Colossians 3:12 down to 4:1. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, in which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Work. My guess, all of us have various thoughts and opinions about work, and ultimately, whether you have thought about this or not, you have a theology of work. You have a way in which you see work done. When I was in seminary, I had a little part-time job that kind of helped me get through school. My wife graciously put me through my first degree out at the Master's Seminary. And I drove a shuttle bus at the airport, just a little bus. People would park their cars, and I would take them over to the airport. And it was a great job for seminary because I was able to read in between trips and stuff like that. And I worked with a bunch of other younger men, and a lot of them were in high school or college or similar situations than me. But it was always fascinating to watch them because, as many of you can attest to in your workplaces, whether you are in charge or whether you are working, when the boss is not looking, people often tend to stop working. And all of a sudden, when our managers would kind of drift away, a lot of the other guys would start messing around and they would stop doing their job. And they thought that no one was watching. But because of the nature of where we worked, they had video cameras everywhere. And many of the video cameras, we knew where they were, but many of the other video cameras were kind of hidden. It was there for security, for all of the nice cars that were there. And so while they did not think anyone was watching, there was always a recording of everything that they did. Beloved, as we talk about work, whether a person is there or not, you know as well as I do, someone is always watching how you work. Someone is always watching how we work. Proverbs 5:21, in the context of purity, Solomon records, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his past." That word ponders, he evaluates, he examines. We are being watched in everything that we do. Psalm 119, verse 168, "All my ways are before you." God sees everything we do, every thought we have, every attitude in our mind, and that is true not just when we are worshiping him at things like church or at home. That is true in our workplace. That's true whether the boss is watching or not. The Lord is always watching. Ultimately, we are never alone. And here you see later in Colossians 3:22-23, I read this. Paul gives very specific instructions to these believers pertaining to their work ethic. Look again at verse 22 and 23. "Bondservants," or slaves, "obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man." God's word here, very succinctly, highlights the attitude and actions we are to have as we approach work. Now, as you've reviewed, if you haven't been reminded of, did you know that Genesis 2 comes before Genesis 3, right? I had to go to seminary to learn that. Work was created and designed by God for us and for his glory before the fall happened. Work is not a problem that came about because of the fall. Rather, the fall became a problem for how we view and approach work. Work, in many ways, is not the consequence of sin. It existed before sin to please God. And yet, as we all attest to, work got much more difficult as sin entered the world. And you think of this even in the context of Genesis 3, that therefore necessitates instructions for us to be reminded how to work in the New Testament. When sin entered the world, relationships were broken. Childbearing became painful, and work became difficult. And yet sin's influence on the difficulty of work not only cursed the ground in which made it difficult for us to work, but it also opened up the door for a host of, you could say, other bad friends to join us in how we work. Maybe you know some of these friends. Laziness. Selfishness. Apathy at work, greed in work, deceit at work, foolishness in how we approach our job, and a host of other sins that affect all of our lives has contaminated the way we often view and approach work, even as believers. If we can be honest, people struggle with work. Have you ever noticed that when someone doesn't have a job, they complain about not having a job, and as soon as they get a job, they complain about having a job? We grumble in our heart, no matter what circumstance we're in,
especially when it comes to our work. If you're a boss, we struggle with those who are under us. If we're an employee, we struggle with those who are over us. Gossip enters the workplace and our hearts get frustrated and we get lazy on this side and we want to leave on this side. This is true no matter what culture we're in. It was interesting. Whether you are in Malawi or the United States or South Africa, the issue of the heart and attitude towards work is quickly revealed. And thus the significance of God graciously addressing us in Scripture. The world struggles with and hates work. We see this in a couple different ways. On one side, people worship work. Work becomes an idol. Work drives their life, and family and friends and priorities get neglected because of the idolatry of work, whether that's the desire for power, whether that's the desire for money, whatever it might be, that becomes dominant in people's minds. But people struggle on the other side as well. They hate work, complain about work, lazy at work, as we have mentioned. People don't like to work. And again, if we can be honest, that isn't just a universal indictment. Sadly, that theology of work has entered the church. That as Christians, we struggle with having a biblical theology, a biblical approach to work. Have you ever grumbled about your boss? Have you ever grumbled to your spouse about your work? What attitude do your children see as you come home from the office about how you view employment? Whether that's worshiping your job because you're never around or you're always complaining about your job because you don't want to be there. And yet we come to a section of Scripture in Colossians where the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, graciously shepherds these believers and shepherds us to have a right perspective about work. Now, as I mentioned, you're beginning a Bible Hour series on work, and I have no doubt that you're going to come back, and whether it's in Colossians or Ephesians, you're going to spend significant time unpacking the context of that. I know the questions of he addresses them in slaves, and what was the Roman culture like regarding slavery and employment. Those are significant issues, and I know you're going to get to all of that. What I actually want to do this morning is not just look at those verses. I want to back up and look at the context that precedes why Paul instructs these believers regarding work. And I think this hopefully will lay somewhat of a foundation as you continue on this series studying employment and having a right theology that kind of takes us back to the foundation of the Christian life on why this matters so much and why Paul would even give these instructions. So if you would, back up in the context of Colossians 3:17. I'm reading out of the ESV. The NAS is very similar. There's a slightly different word order, just so you can be aware. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This includes certainly every area of your life, and it also includes how you and I view and think about work. Now, just as a reminder, this passage is not addressing pastors. It's not addressing elders. It's not addressing church leaders. This passage is written for every single person that if you claim the name Christ, this applies personally to you. And you might want to try and move away from this section in your heart, but you don't get to do that. This is written to every believer to apply in their life. There is a standard for everyone, and that standard, he simply says, is do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, as you think back through the book of Colossians, this statement is made in the midst of a context where Paul gets very practical in regards to Christian living. He deals with, in chapter 3, the idea of putting off various sins and putting on various forms of righteousness. The Colossians were a young church, and where there doesn't appear to be any major blemishes or major correction in which Paul writes to address this church, there's a danger seeping into this church, a danger of false teachers that we see specifically addressed in chapter 2. And so Paul wants to write to the Colossian church to warn them and encourage them and basically remind them of the supremacy of Christ in all things in their life. In chapters 1 and 2, he basically reminds them of their position in Christ. He gives them a series of what you could say are indicative statements. Christian, remember who you are. Remember what Christ has done for you. And there's some in commands mixed in the first two chapters. But really in chapter 3, he transitions the book and says, in light of who you are in Christ and what Christ has done for you, live this way. You see that transition if you back up to Colossians 3, 1 to 4. Follow along as I read. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Can we state what this text is saying very simply? That when you became a Christian, even as we were reminded this morning, by God's gracious conviction of our lives and showed us our sin, and the Lord graciously allowed us to repent, and his Spirit took over our lives, and we're a new creation in Christ. He says here, if you have been raised with Christ, everything changes. Everything changes. Not just part of your life, not just some things of your life, not just the church part of your life. Everything becomes consumed by this reality of Jesus Christ in your life. There is no part that is exempt, no part that is not applied to. We're to live differently. We're to think differently. Our lives are to look different. And basically, as he proceeds in the put-ons and put-offs in verse 5 down through verse 16, he highlights many of the different attitudes and actions that we have, specifically in regards to our relationship. And basically, in verse 17, you could say that he summarizes this new way of living that impacts every area of our life and every relationship that we have. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because of Christ's supremacy and sufficiency, he is to be now the focus of everything. And while we kind of know that mentally in our minds, at least with the people in my congregation, it's amazing, especially when it comes to this area of work, we begin to separate the sacred and the secular. And it's not that we think we all of a sudden aren't Christian or don't need to be Christian at work. It's that Christ just doesn't carry the supremacy in our life when we go to work. It's almost like we go to work sometimes and we take off the Christian jacket and we go, you know, I'm just going to set it down at work. We're busy, we're focused, there's things to do and responsibilities, and all of a sudden we begin to compromise. Little breaches in integrity become more like the people in the workplace than being a light for Christ. All of a sudden, the grumbling and complaining comes in. Things that we would never say at church, but we begin to say in our hearts because of work. This text begins to shepherd us with why Paul gives the instruction later on that he does. It tells us the prominent place that Christ should have in our lives. And while this applies to every area of our life, I want you to kind of keep this in mind as you continue to study work, and especially as you get into Colossians 3 or Ephesians and address this issue. This is the foundation for the imperatives that he later on gives. So in looking at this text specifically, if you want to take notes just for Sunday school or follow along, it shepherds our souls in three ways pertaining our perspective, and we'll apply it specifically this morning towards work. It shepherds our souls in three ways to have this perspective of the supremacy of Christ in our lives. Let's just kind of walk through this verse together. First, it shepherds us, reminding us of the prominence of Jesus Christ in the believer's life. Paul very simply, very succinctly reminds us Jesus Christ is to have the prominent place in your life. Look back at verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything, here's that prepositional phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, For whatever reason, in the New American Standard Version, it does not have the conjunction "and" at the beginning of verse 17. It's in the original. It's connecting this back to everything that was said. So he's not forgetting the previous instruction. He's carrying all of those ideas into what he's addressing here. Paul says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, if you're looking at your Bibles again in our English translations, we have, "and whatever you do," and then we have another verb later on, "in word or deed, do everything in the Lord name of the Lord Jesus." What's interesting is the original, that second verb "do," it's not there. It's almost assumed. There's almost an imperatival flavor. It doesn't even need to be stated, because what Paul is saying, listen, if you should do anything, this is how you're going to do it. It's almost a highlight in your mind that this is the trajectory of the Christian life for one who is in Christ. You're to work this way, live this way, walk this way, act in this way, think this way. How? What is this way? We're to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in Colossians 2, 6 and 7, Paul said, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." We read Colossians 3, 4, "when Christ, who is your life." Can we just stop there for a second? Christian, I know we can utter that with our mouth, but is that the testimony of your life? Christ is my life. Everything. He specifically highlights it here, that we're to do things in the name of Christ. This is a phrase that's brought a lot of confusion, and I know there's a lot of confusion of that even in Africa. In fact, I was teaching at the Masters of Divinity level, and I had a student come up to me after class. He goes, "Professor, can I ask you a question?" I said, "Certainly." He goes, "I noticed at the end of your prayer, you did not close your prayer by saying, 'in the name of Jesus Christ.' Do you believe in Jesus?" I'm pretty sure I do. If I wasn't, I definitely wouldn't be at this seminary. There is a sense of, we go, if I pray in Jesus' name and I utter those words out of my mouth, then something really spiritual happens. Or the name it and claim it philosophy. If I claim it in the name of Jesus, then you'll be healed. Then I'll be okay. And this phrase has kind of been brought into the health, wealth, and prosperity. And it's even entered into even evangelicalism in many ways. I just need to say something in the name of Jesus Christ. Then everything's okay. Is that what it means to do things in the name of Jesus Christ? Ironically, this is actually the exact opposite of what this text is saying. This isn't using Jesus to get something we want. Rather, it's surrendering to Jesus that we would live in accordance to what he wants. As you know, when people referred to the name of someone, specifically in the Old Testament, a name often represented who they were, representing their character. God would often assign names to carry meaning, both in his providential workings or even for that individual. For example, Abraham, the father of multitudes. Jacob was renamed Israel, the picture of fighting with God. You remember Jacob wrestled with God, and also the picture of God coming and working on behalf of Israel. As Paul specifically says, the name of the Lord Jesus. This is describing who Jesus is. It's capturing the nature of his being, the nature of his character. He's reminding us who it is that we are living to, who it is that we're living for, who it is that has called us into this relationship. This Jesus is who we live for. And you remember in the context of Colossians, Paul is throwing this idea out because he's already spent significant time reminding the Colossians of who Jesus is. If you would, turn back to Colossians 1, the most famous passage on Christology in the book of Colossians. And if we can, this very well-known, rich doctrinal passage, read this in the context of what Paul is saying later in Colossians 3:17. This Christ, who is he? He is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn, the preeminent one of all creation. For by him All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, and not just through him, they were created for him. And he, this Christ, this Lord Jesus, he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All right, look up for a second. Christian, do you remember who you work for? Do you remember who this Jesus is? So often, even we will say as believers, I want to do things for Jesus, and we throw that name out casually, and we forget the magnitude of weight that he holds upon our souls. This Christ graciously saved us, drew him to himself, and said, your life is now found in me. Everything revolves around that, without exception. This is the name of Christ that we are to remember. Sometimes we grow casual in our life with Christ. I tragically see this in my own heart, even as a pastor. We can defend his lordship. We can quote the verses about his deity. But when it comes to practical living, our theology is exposed because we do not live as if he was truly God. We know it here. But the practical manifestations, he is brought much lower. J.C. Ryle has a great quote in his great little book, A Call to Prayer. He says, your views of doctrine may be correct. Your love of Protestantism may be warm and unmistakable. But still, this may be nothing more than head knowledge and party spirit. We want to know whether you are actually acquainted with the throne of grace and whether you can speak to God as well as speak about God. And Paul says we're to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. He is highlighting that reminder. Remember who I'm talking about, Colossians. Remember who I am talking about, Christians. The Lord Jesus, it is who he is that drives our life. I love what John MacArthur says about this. He says very simply, better be careful how you treat Jesus. He's God's anointed. I wonder if we walk into the workplace with that in mind. How am I going to view and treat Jesus at work today? Christian, remember, this is God's anointed. This is Jesus. Sometimes we can focus more on the king's subjects than we focus on the king himself. Sometimes we become more infatuated by the gifts that he gives than actually serving the one who gives the gifts. And this by no means that we stop ministering to others or that we stop enjoying his gifts. It's this perspective that Paul is shepherding our hearts with into how we are to view life because of our identity in Christ. But when Paul says, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, he's not just saying have this perspective. There's another part of this. We are called not only to do things with a reminder of who Christ is, but Christian, do you remember if your life is hidden with Christ, you represent him. By God's design, when you go to work, you are called to represent another. A simple reminder that we often know in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we're ambassadors. He is the Lord, we are his people, a theme that's brought up over and over in the book of 1 Peter. We are set aside, not for ourselves, but for him, that we represent another, that we represent the name of Christ being lived in and out through our lives, that our new life is to put him on display. And we see this highlighted in so many different ways in Scripture. Philippians 2:5 says what? We're to have the very attitude as Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Romans 8:29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. I want to approach life with an appropriate view of you, but I also want to represent you in everything that I do. We're to do everything in the name of Christ with his mind, his will, representing him, acting like Christ. That certainly includes our work. Now, my guess is in this room, everyone would say amen and amen to that in their heart. And then this verse dives deeper and gets really personal. He not only talks about the prominent place that Christ is to have in our heart, but secondly, he addresses the extent of the prominence of Jesus Christ. Look what he says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. He's intentionally redundant. He's not just saying do, live, walk, and work in the name of Christ. He's saying, no, this isn't an issue of compartmentalization. This isn't like, hey, serve Christ here and serve Christ here and serve Christ there. He's saying, listen, serve Christ everywhere. There is no boundary. There's no moment in time when you are not to be doing things in the name of Christ. And he specifically highlights word or deed, word what you say, our deeds, what you do, how you act. This is a common way of scripture of kind of wrapping up the entirety of one's life and saying it includes every area. Luke 24:19, this idea of word and deed speaks of the totality of Jesus' life and ministry. In Acts 7:22, it's referring to Moses as mighty in word and deed, referring to his entire life being lived after the trajectory of serving the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:17, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and deed. There is no exception. There is no hidden area. And again, notice the emphasis in the text. Whatever, in word or deed, in everything. Now, all you parents understand this. I have a 5- and 7-year-old at home. 7-year-old girl, 5-year-old boy, and sometimes they need to be told things more than once. I'm sure I'm the only parent in the world that ever struggles with that. And you have to look at them, and you take them by the shoulders, and you look them in the eye, and you give them an instruction, but you don't just say it one way, do you? You say it every possible way you can, so there is no confusion in their mind about what you are asking them to do. In a sense, that's what Paul is doing to us. Listen, let me remind you, Christian, I know you understand this. You're going to give me the head nod. Amen. Jesus Christ, prominent in your life. Let me remind you, whatever you do, that literally is whatever, anything, in word or deed, in everything. There is no exception. Why does Paul say that? Because aren't we prone to make exceptions? We even begin to rationalize what exceptions are okay and what exceptions are not okay. I won't make the exception in these areas. You know, these are the real godly ones, but to steal Jerry Bridges' words, our respectable sins, the respectable areas of life. You know, work, you know, in order to make it up, work change, you got to step on some people in the process. You got to be able to compromise with a little lie at times. You've got to have a breach of integrity. You know what? You've got to neglect your family for 5 years in order to do it right. All of a sudden, little exceptions. And thus the reminder here, no, Christian, it's in everything, every day, at all times, without exception. And you think of Paul's argument back through this book. He starts in chapter 1, as he classically does, with the beautiful prayer for what the Lord has done in their lives. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 9, specifically, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I want you to understand God's heart for every area of your life. Why? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's the great reminder of who Christ is, and that there's nothing that should replace Christ in your life, highlighted in chapter 2, that glorious reminder in chapter 3 that we read, that your life is hidden with Christ, therefore everything changes. And then he gives very practical, okay, let me give you these instructions, and then what does he come back and remind us of in 3:17? Christian, it really is everything. It's everything. There's no distinction between the sacred and secular. There's no distinction between church and work. There's no distinction between whether it's easy or not. There's no distinction between whether you make a lot of money or a little money. That is not even on the radar. It's an issue of our heart before a holy God that because you are a Christian, that has implications for everything, including work. Listen to some of the other issues Scripture addresses about this in everything perspective. Just a few well-known passages. In everything pertaining to our relationships and people, what does 1 Corinthians 10:31 say? Someone help me out. Whatever you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Do you remember the context of that verse? Christian liberties. That in how you are to regard other people, you are to approach them longing to present them perfect in Christ. Therefore, even as you eat and drink in front of others, thus the expanded application to every area of our life, it is to be the glory of God that drives what we do. Ministry. 1 Peter 4:11. Paul, in reminding the believers in Asia Minor of their spiritual gifts, he reminds them here in verse 11, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order, here's our word again, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Our ministry is all about Christ. We see this in life and death as well. 2 Corinthians 5:6-9. We know well for 2 Corinthians 5:10, the Bema Seat judgment. And before that, we see Paul's terror. I want to depart and be with the Lord. I want to be out of this earthly tent. I want to be at home. And yet, what is his concession? Listen, whether I'm at home with the Lord and absent from my body, or I'm still here on this earth, what is my sole ambition? 2 Corinthians 5:9. I want to please him. Whatever I would have in life, my sole ambition is to do things in the name of Christ. I want to live for the pleasure of God. And that's exactly what he highlights in Romans 12:1-2. After 11 glorious chapters of our salvation, therefore, in view of the mercies of God, your body is to be a holy and living sacrifice on the altar in every area. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That what? We would know the will of God. Everything is drawn out because of Christ. He highlights the very same thing later in Colossians 3 regarding our employment. The nature that in everything we do, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. You know, the Colossians lived in a culture that in many ways is very similar to what you have in Africa. Different issues, different manifestations, but they were a very religious culture, very religious people. People in Africa, they might not be believers, but there's a spiritual sensation, and there's a growing secularism here like there is in America, but there's an innate sense of religiosity. In Colossae, there are all sorts of various religions. They came from an environment, these believers, that worship idols. Various worldly philosophies were known. Before Christ in their life, there was even a pervasively religious perspective where you would go through the motions and offer sacrifices in various temples or have at least hearsay knowledge of various gods that were out there. I was reading an article on the first century life, and it described how much of the attention in their lives was given to pleasing gods. But this is kind of how it worked. They would go and perform their perfunctory religious duties, and then they would just go about their life. Check it off the list. The world today much views religion much the same way. They have a spiritual inclination. And this is even true in the church. You know, I'm Christian. I go to church. You know, I'm not that bad. Paul's saying that's not an acceptable view of Christianity. This idea of attending and then separating. It's either all or it's nothing. There is no middle ground in the Christian life as far as our commitment. Now, we might struggle and need to run back to grace. But to live in the name of the Lord Jesus is in everything. There's a sense today where people are thought of as too religious. There is no such thing for the Christian of being overly consumed with Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of John Fleming when he talks about Paul's perspective of everything. The Apostle Paul's obvious center was Christ. His writings never digress from Christ. They ring with a steady, predictable hammer striking the anvil of life. Life is in Christ, of Christ, through Christ, by Christ, with Christ, for Christ, from Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is more of Christ. Thus Paul says, in everything. In every area of our life. If we can apply this broadly, if you are attending school, do you do school in the name of Christ? In your marriage, do you care for your wife in the name of Christ? Do you care for your husband in the name of Christ? Do you raise your children in the name of Christ? The thoughts that run through your mind, are they in the name of Christ? And do you fight against the desires of your flesh, passionately wanting to live for Christ? When it comes to your resources, do you want to be a steward of them in the name of Christ? And in light of your series, do you work in the name of Christ? Is it really that pervasive? Or have we bought into the lie that, yes, I'm in Christ, but when I go to work, the coat gets taken off? This is the prominence of Christ in a believer's life and the extent of the promise of Christ in a believer's life. And then notice the result, third. The result of the prominence of Jesus Christ. And it's so fascinating that at the end of verse 17, after this almost universal statement for the believer's life, he adds in this last little verbal phrase. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This word is directly linked back to the previous instruction. It kind of accompanies it. You could say it even as a result from this. And even in looking in the immediate context, thankfulness is a big deal to God. Look back up at verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And all of these descriptions of thankfulness are actually in the present tense. This is the ongoing reality of the Christian life. In fact, in many ways, you could say you want a good indication of whether you are living life in the name of Christ. Look at how thankful you are. And if you want a good indication of if you are struggling with that, look at what you are complaining about. And boy, doesn't that get personal when we talk about our employment? When we talk about our boss, when we talk about jobs, when we talk about things we don't have to do, our heart gets revealed. Thankfulness reveals a heart that's completely surrendered to Christ, trusting in his sovereignty, trusting in his placement for us in certain ways for his will and for his glory. And regarding the issue of the workplace, it certainly includes a paycheck, but it goes way beyond a paycheck. You have an audience of another. Now, we talk a lot about thankfulness today. And yet even in going back over this in my own heart, it's amazing how thankfulness is one of the most neglected pursuits of the Christian life. I'm ashamed to say how often we will pray big, and then when we see God answer that prayer, we run just to the next prayer request. And we don't pause and thank him and stand in awe of watching his fingerprints in all of these different glorious areas in our lives. And more specifically, in view of here, Paul is saying, listen, whatever circumstances you are in, the life of the Christian is to remain the same. There's a satisfaction, a contentment, an even holy pursuit of this Christocentric living because of our life in Christ that permeates every area, not just in pursuit, but even with gratitude in how God is using us. There's a thankfulness for salvation, for the work of the Spirit, for the Word of God, for our family, our wife, our children, our job, even at times our lack of job. God, you're at work. I don't understand. I just want to be faithful to respond in the name of Christ with whatever you have in my life. Doesn't mean we don't pursue. Doesn't mean we don't intrigue. As 2 Corinthians 7 says, it doesn't mean, or 1 Corinthians 7, it doesn't mean that at times we can't even change circumstances if we can. But it alters our entire paradigm for how we even begin to approach things. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, like I said, I'm not going to unpack this, but look at what Paul goes on to say next. Immediately following this big picture statement, he gets even more practical and he addresses the issue of marriage and he addresses the issue of parenting and then of all the things that he could, and this kind of draws in the beauty of the household code, trying to say, listen, this is where everyone lives. You're married, you have kids, and you work. And he gives very specific instruction to say, Christian, this is how I want you to live specifically in work in the name of Christ. Paul's actually very clear here. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving, here it is, the Lord Christ. So often we want to deal with work as a separate issue for our life. But I think when we start looking at work that way, we've already fallen away from a right theology to how to view life. Work is a significant component, and God's word has very intentional things to say to it. But undergirding those very specific commands is the heart that says, I just want to honor you in everything. That certainly includes my job. So what does this look like practically? Just two simple applications as we kind of close up time. First, what does it mean to do everything in the name of Christ? This is going to seem overly simple, but maybe if you're like me, I need things simple because my heart gets easily distracted. Don't separate work from Christ. You say, well, what do you mean? I don't mean to do that. You wake up in the morning and you do your devotions. And you're trying to get the kids ready, and you're trying to get food and get dressed, and before you know it, you're in the car. Maybe you don't even remember what you did in your devotions at times, if we're honest. But you're just off to the races. And you get to work, and the next thing you know, you're putting your head on the pillow at night, and where did Jesus go? And we go, well, do I need to do something mystical to have Jesus in front of my mind all day long? Listen, the Lord knows that we are limited people. The Lord knows that, listen, when I'm working really hard on something, I don't multitask very well. And the Lord understands that in his grace, that we're limited creatures. And at work, you're going to have to work hard and focus on what you're doing. Thus, the need in the instructions of Scripture to bring reminders into our mind throughout the day. This is why you memorize Scripture. This is why you have to be proactive to put a little verse in your pocket. This is why you intentionally have during breaks to say, I need to take 30 seconds and pray to remind myself, why am I here? And I don't know about you, but for me and our people, if it's not intentional in that pursuit, it doesn't happen. Thus the nature of the imperatival flavor of verse 17 that drives all of our life. We're just kind of applying it to what is later addressed within Scripture. Do it in the name of Christ. We've got to fight and pursue for this perspective that God would be glorified and we would be used in that process. I often wonder how many opportunities I have missed, not because I have been in sin, but simply because I've been unaware. Whether evangelism or just proclaiming the name of Christ, or just even working harder knowing that I want to glorify God. Don't separate work from Christ. Work is just as much part of your Christian life as coming on a Sunday morning. Different manifestations, and there's a uniqueness to what we do in the gathering of the saints. But this leads to a second application. Not only don't separate work from Christ, but don't separate work from worship. Do you realize that when you go and work hard with a biblical view of your employment, you are worshiping the God who created you? You are worshiping the Savior. That when you go and you will not compromise in your integrity, when you go and you work hard, even though everyone else is being lazy, when you go and you say, I'm not going to lie to get on top of someone else. In fact, I'm going to serve them. That in those times when you're going, I don't have a job, and you begin to panic, God, help my heart rest in you. I want to worship you because I know you are the one that will provide. My heart just wants to worship in all of life, thus doing everything in the name of Christ. That permeates all of our thinking, all of our actions, all of our thoughts. Most certainly our work. That when work is hard, you're reminded of the curse. And when reminded of the curse, we're also reminded of grace. And that you're a new creation. And that though the stains of sin still pull your heart down and work to want to complain and it's hard, you have the opportunity as a Christian to worship in the name of Christ as one who is no longer in bondage to sin, but now who is enslaved to Christ. Christ, just be glorified through my life. And you know what the sweetest times of worship are? It's probably not when work is easy. It's when work is hard. It's when self has to die. And to use the words of Galatians, for I have been crucified, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith. God, I'm going to do everything in your name. There is no secular sacred distinction in the Christian life. It is simply everything in the name of Christ. And as you talk about the practicalities of stewardship with resources and working to please God and not pleasing men and work ethic, and even I think Robin's going to back up and even look at some of the history of work ethic and how Scripture has been used and abused in light of that, undergirding all of that is not some Christian noble worth that ethic. Undergirding all of that is your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so be encouraged as you wake up tomorrow morning and do what the majority of the world does, and you go to work. Will you work and do everything in the name of Christ? You pray with me? Lord, I'm so grateful for your care for our souls, that you have gloriously redeemed us and set us aside to be yours. Lord, this is such a simple reminder. This is a message, a sermon, a text that we've all probably heard hundreds of times, and yet in my own heart, I know I need reminded again. We're so quick to separate our lives, compartmentalize our lives. We're so quick to grumble and complain in various ways, and yet you have saved us, raised us in Christ, given us a new heart, indwelt us with the Spirit, the clarity of the Word, set us apart to be yours. And we want to be a people that enjoy your grace, magnify your grace, rest in your grace, and fight for holiness in everything that we do. We do it in the name of Jesus. Lord, use the precious saints in this church to please your name, even as they wake up tomorrow morning. I know for some in this room that means they're working for a paycheck. For others, that work is manifested in different ways. But Lord, the heart attitude is the same. And so encourage us, shepherd us, and we'll receive the great joy we have to live and worship in the name of Christ. We do pray this because of our precious Lord and Savior. Amen.